Well, before we hear from the Word in connection with the ministry of the Word, let's call upon God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this day of worship. We pray that you would make it to be one of rejoicing. We pray that you would make it to be one of rest. And we pray that you would make it, according to that gospel promise, to be one where we can remember all of your many mercies, where we can listen to your word attentively, and where we can see, O God, how you provide, not just for the church, but for us individually as your children. So add your blessing, Father, according to your loving kindness. Give us what we stand in need of, and help us, Lord, in this hour of need, with the grace that you alone can give, as together we call upon you, asking these things and looking for the answer that you know is needed, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, since we have such a short reading from the book of Amos, let's read first from Psalm 82. We won't interact with Psalm 82 for the sermon, but since only a few verses there in Amos chapter 6, we'll round things out, as it were, and read here in Psalm 82. So Psalm 82 is a psalm of Asaph, and it opens up as we hear God's word in verse 1 and says, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. So there is Psalm 82. Certainly fits with what Amos chapter 6 has to say. And so we read just those first three verses of Amos chapter 6. And that will be our preaching passage also. It says, woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. So there it is, the opening of Amos chapter 6. Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, how would you define arrogance? Sometimes synonyms can be helpful when we define words, right? So words like pride come to mind, as do a whole host of selves, like self-assurance, self-assertion, self-conceit, self-importance, self-sufficiency, self-assumption. In a word, I would suggest that arrogance might be summed up as an overinflated ego. And I won't even ask what sorts of character traits belong to a person who is arrogant, because one thing is sure about all of them is that none of them are any good. Let me ask this. How would you define indifference? And again, let's turn to some synonyms for the definition here. And with a word like indifference, there are some synonyms that sound pretty good, like neutrality or impartiality or even freedom from prejudice or bias. But I'm thinking more along the lines of synonyms such as unconcern, apathy, carelessness, negligence, even inattention or a lack of interest. And like before, I won't even ask what sorts of character traits belong to a person who is indifferent, because none of them are any good. For what it's worth, the 19th century preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he preached a sermon just from Amos chapter 6, verse 1 in his congregation. And that sermon was called A Scourge for Slumbering Souls. And Spurgeon, in that sermon, Spurgeon targeted those in his congregation who were presumptuous, who were procrastinators, who were self-indulgent, and who were careless. And one of the benefits here in going through, we're in a sermon series in Amos over in Sanborn. We started in chapter 1 and we've made our way this far to chapter 6. And one of the benefits in going through a book like that, where you start in the beginning, you go to the end, and however long it takes along the way is what you have, is that you have opportunity to be confronted by a book or by a passage that really hits hard and hits home. So like I told the church in Sanborn a couple of weeks ago when we had this sermon, I've got no axe to grind. I've got no one in view that I'm targeting. This isn't pulpit bullying. But it's a sermon that needs to be heard, and I'm the first one who heard this sermon as God's word comes to any pastor when he writes that sermon. So maybe to get back on track for a minute here, in my estimation, arrogance and indifference, those were the hallmarks of the northern kingdom during Amos's day. And those two things taken together, arrogance and indifference, they spelled certain doom for the covenant community in the 8th century B.C. Because what the northern kingdom had become was this. And listen, the northern kingdom had become a materialistic, earthly-minded culture, and that bred or led to apathy and indifference. Does that sound familiar? Sounds like the church and Western culture today, doesn't it? And also, Amos, in his ministry, targeted those in the covenant community who had come to trust in or to hope in or to find security in the king or the governing officials of the day, public policy, government assistance, even though all of that was very abusive and oppressive. And the church in the 21st century must be on guard against that same set of evil affections, arrogance and indifference. We have to guard against that, both collectively as a covenant community and individually as Christian people. Because, like Solomon said so many years ago, there is nothing new under the sun. And I'll say it like this. The seeds of arrogance and indifference, they're not only in all of our hearts, but for some, those seeds are well watered, they are flourishing, and they are fruitful. As far as the passage here in Amos chapter 6, verses 1, 2, and 3 goes, if you look for a minute in your Bible, you can see back in chapter 5, verse 18, there's a woe. Then chapter 6 has a woe. And then in the ESV, chapter 6, verse 4 has a woe that's added by the translator to carry on the flavor of the day, let's say. And really, chapter 6, verses 8 to 14 has a thematic sense of a woe to it. So there's a stretch run here where Amos has these words of woe that come to the congregation or the covenant community. So there's at least two, maybe three, and possibly even four. And we'd all do well to give ear to what the Spirit says to the churches. So if you have the insert there, you can see the theme and points that we'll use this morning to make our way through Amos chapter 6, verses 1, 2, and 3. Very simple. Speaking through his prophet, God admonishes an arrogantly indifferent covenant community. And in doing so, he announces an opening word of woe in verse 1, and then a following word of challenge there in verses 2 and 3. So, as things open up, he announces that opening word of woe. And maybe a couple of things to note about verse 1. Three things for sure, but two that we'll give real attention to. That word of woe at the opening of verse 1 is what I would call a word of promissory threat. Woe to those who, and then the particular target audience that Amos has in view are, look, those who feel, those who are at ease in Zion, and those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria. And this idea of being at ease and feeling secure is a very common evil in our present day. And it boils down to two things. One, an open indulgence of sin. And two, an outright denial of God's role as judge, not to mention God's role as the giver of our conscience. And zeroing in even further, just to note, we won't make too much of it in the sermon, but just to note, the leadership of the covenant community is in view in some fashion here. The notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. The leadership, if you know what Amos has to say in his book, was corrupt in the covenant community in his day, and it created sort of a trickle-down effect where this corruption and this oppression came to be commonplace in the culture and in the community at large. But Amos mentions the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes because, listen, those who hold positions of leadership, they are accountable to use that role of leadership in the proper and right way. If they're the big boss with the hot sauce, then God calls them to hold that station in honor and to serve those who are under their charge and under their command, not to be abusive and oppressive. Like, it's sort of like Uncle Ben told a young Peter Parker, with great power comes great responsibility. And that's something for leaders always to remember. So this word of woe in verse 6, which is that word of promissory threat, needs some clarification if I'm going to use that kind of language. And I'll say it like this. When God makes a threat, he makes a promise. Like the third commandment says, he will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So, boys and girls, young people, all of us adults, when God says, woe to those who, and you can fill in the blank, he's announcing here a retribution that is soon to come. And that's something for all of us to keep in mind, isn't it? A day of reckoning is on the horizon at the end of human history. You do know that, right? All men will stand before the judgment of God, and a woe will be pronounced upon many. There will be no escape on that day for those who remain unrepentant and unbelieving. There will be no defense for those who are arrogant, because personal boasting will be silenced. Shh! It's judgment day, God says. My voice will be heard, not yours. And there is no loophole that anyone can appeal to on the day of judgment for those who might be indifferent, because their complacency will give way to condemnation. But I have good news, congregation. I have good news. There is a way to avoid hearing the ultimate pronouncement of woe on that day of destruction. And that's called the gospel promise. It's heard in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. It's Psalm 34, verse 22. The Lord redeems the life of his servants, and none of those who trust in him will be put to shame. It's Psalm 34, verse 6. This poor man cried out to the Lord, and the Lord heard him and delivered him out of all his sins, out of all his trouble. That's a word, congregation, in Jesus Christ, not only to hear, it's a word to receive into the heart, it's a word to believe with the mind, and it's a word through which you can know even now that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. In Amos' day, the judgment that God brought upon the northern kingdom, it targeted those here, like he mentioned, who believed themselves to be safe and secure. But like Paul put it in the old King James, sudden destruction cometh. After all, here's the key. The ease and the security of the northern kingdom back then was misplaced, wasn't it? They thought they were living large in the lap of luxury, and maybe in one regard they were. But what really mattered? Repentance, true faith, sincerity, integrity, justice, righteousness, all of those things. What really mattered? They were ignorantly foolish and deluded when it came to all of that. Just like some in the church are today. Some are deceived. Some are drunk on their own pride and arrogance. And some remain dead in their sins, even if they darken the door of the church. So let me ask this. Are we susceptible to that same sort of a skewed vision when it comes to spiritual security? Right, we wear rose-colored glasses and everything looks like it's all good. But inside, we're self-righteous, we're hypocritical, and we're judgmental. Do we think, and this is where you step on toes, so to speak, but do we think because we check off all of the boxes that we think are important and that we think matter, and because of that, it's all good? We think because we make a profession of faith, even if it's perfunctory, that it's all good. God must be impressed. I mean, how can he not be impressed, right? Do we think that because we're so active and so involved in the church and its ministry, that it's all good? Do we think that because of this, or because of that, or because of the other thing, you plug in the variable, it's all good? Well, if we think like that, then we have a carnal security, don't we? We have a false ease. And the only thing that can be heard is that word of woe at some point. Let me bring it home like this. Sometimes prosperity can lead to a false sense of security. That's certainly what was going on in the northern kingdom of Amos's day. I mean, all of us here have nice houses, right? Compare the house we live in with 3/4 of the world, and we are kings. All of us have nice vehicles. Some families have 3, 4, 5 of them. Some people have big farms or big businesses that they run and that are successful even in the midst of an economic downturn. Some people have toys, four-wheelers, snowmobiles, motorcycles, whatever it might be, boats. Some people have bank accounts that are bursting at their seams. And all of that can make all of us think that surely God is with us. And so who can be against us, right? But guess what? That's what the northern kingdom in Amos's day thought. And that was their undoing. Let me close the first point with some pastoral counsel. And I say it to myself as well. Let all of us let go of any arrogance or indifference that might yet cling to our hearts. And by God's grace, let us cling to Christ alone. He is fully sufficient to reconcile us to God. He provides a perfect righteousness and a complete forgiveness of all of our sins. And Jesus gives not only new life, but a true and spiritual life. And he provides comfort, he provides confidence, and he provides encouragement that nothing that the prosperity of the world can ever give. That's why we say, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Because Jesus, congregation, he gives a true ease and he gives a true security. Just like he said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's a word to hear. That's a word by God's grace to respond to. And that's a word to keep in hand and to keep in heart all the days of your life. As we continue, we'll look at verses 2 and 3, and that's where Amos announces, after the opening word of woe, a following word of challenge. And a quick overview of verses 2 and 3, if you look at those verses with me, you see there's a sense of urgency in verse 2. There's four commands, four imperatives in verse 2. Pass over to Calneh and see, and from there, go to Hamath the Great, and then go down to Gath of the Philistines. All four of those are commands. And just so that we're all on the same page, Calneh is Babylon, so that's north and east of the covenant community. Hamath is in Syria, and that's just north of Israel. And Gath is in Philistia, like it mentions, and that's to the south along the Mediterranean Sea. And the rhetorical questions of verse 2, are you better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than your territory? That's a presumed answer is no to both of those. So what those questions do is they target the national and political pride of the northern kingdom as they looked around, right? They sneered at the Babylonians. They sat in judgment of the Syrians, and they looked down their nose and boasted over the Philistines. And as far as verse 3 goes, it's maybe a bit of a tough nut to crack, so to speak, but Amos charges the covenant community with two things. Thinking on the one hand that the day of disaster would never come, and if I can pause here for a minute on that notion, I was reading through what John Calvin had to say on Amos chapter 6, verses 1, 2, and 3, and here's what Calvin said about this idea that the day of disaster is a bit put far away. Calvin said that they regarded the mention of a near destruction as an empty bugbear. Does anybody know what a bugbear is? Has anybody ever heard that word? I'd never heard of a bugbear before. I had to look it up. You know what a bugbear is? It's like the boogeyman, like a hobgoblin, like Zwarte Peter, Black Pete from Dutch folklore, or Krampus from German folklore. A bugbear or the boogeyman or something like that was something, a fictitious character that was used to threaten young children into submission or into obedience. So the covenant community in that day, thinking the day of disaster was way down the road, it would never come, it was just a bugbear, something that God was using to frighten them into submission. And on the other hand, you can see Amos charges the people, the leaders in particular, with, and like I said, there's a trickle-down effect, with bringing near the seat of violence, promoting injustice, like we heard about there in Psalm 82. So in any case, with verse 2 in mind, isn't that this idea of thinking we're better and boasting like the end of verse 2 has, isn't that exactly what someone who is arrogant and indifferent will do? Just be a finger pointer, right? I mean, listen. It is impossible for someone, even church people, who is arrogant and indifferent to do anything other than look around them and point their finger and think to themselves they are superior to everyone that they see. Calneh? Eh. Hamath? Philistia? I couldn't care less about those guys. But guess what? Why does God, through Amos, why does he mention those three places? Calneh, Hamath, and Gath. Well, here's why. And here's the key. Because the Assyrians had already steamrolled right over those places. And now the northern kingdom was going to be next on their hit list. What God is saying is if they fell and were flattened like a pancake, then you are next in line. So we'll pause for a minute. Too often, the church is indifferent when it comes to God's judgment falling upon the world, while not being concerned about the way that God views things like pride and self-sufficiency. what we would call respectable sins. For example, and I hope we all are thankful to be part of the United Reformed Churches in North America. Many good things in the URC. But do we think that the URC has it all figured out? Do we look down on other churches because we don't think they measure up to how things ought to be? I'll tell you this. And if someone has been in the church community for their whole life, or if someone has served as an elder and gone to classes and synod and just is in the know on what's going on, this is no surprise. We have every bit as much trouble and turmoil in the URC as any other denomination, as any other group of churches, as any other federation. I mean, there is plenty of worldliness in our circles. There is plenty of selfish personal ambition. There's plenty of hypocrisy. There's plenty of gossip. There's plenty of finger-pointing. There's plenty of you fill in the blank. There's plenty of it. To speak like Amos in the beginning of verse 2, if we look around the world and point our fingers about how bad things are out there, it's really like looking in a mirror. When what goes around comes around. Do we think we're better than unbelievers? They get what they deserve because of their bad behavior. Do we think that we're better than people that we regard as dysfunctional? Well, their wounds are self-inflicted. What am I supposed to do about it? Do we exalt ourselves above sinners like them, whoever they might be? Here's what we say. China, bad. LGBTQ+, bad. The political left, bad. California and Governor Gavin Newsom, bad. Black Lives Matter, bad. Social justice warriors, bad. Theological liberals, bad. And for the record, I'm not saying that any of those things are good. But if we pick low-hanging fruit and then compare ourselves with what we regard as the worst of the bunch, well then what is that other than arrogance and indifference? Where does prayer come into play? Where do we witness to those who are bound by those sins? Where do we evangelize to the lost? Do we show love and mercy and compassion to people and movements who have lost their way? Or do we just brush them off and hope they would go away? Here's what verse 3 would have us remember. The day of disaster will come. It's not far away. It's not a bugbear. It's not the boogeyman. It's not Black Pete. It's not Krampus. It's not a hobgoblin. It's appointed at the end of the age. And it will come when Jesus returns. And if the church practices her pet list of respectable sins, and in doing so carves out a niche for a kind of violence or injustice to take place, well then what is that other than Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? National and political and even ecclesiastical pride can easily become an idol, can't it? It can drive an agenda. And when the Lord sees his people becoming complacent, you know what he does sometimes? He sometimes sends a trial upon his people. Like 2020, perhaps. I mean, just think of the trial that this year has been. There's been cultural unrest. There's political unrest, economic unrest, unrest as far as health and well-being goes. The church is persecuted in a context like this by being marginalized, drowned out by the politically correct police. And as a result, in many ways, the church is no longer salt and light. But our calling in this world is not only to remember that our citizenship is in heaven, like it says in Philippians chapter 3, but that we also have a dual citizenship, don't we, as citizens of this world. And that vertical citizenship that we have in heaven, it influences and drives the way that we live here below. At least it should. And so as citizens in heaven, who are citizens of the United States and members of local communities, we ought to live humbly. We ought to live by grace. We ought to live in true faith. We ought to care for the lost. And we ought not to have arrogance and indifference. Because in the end, if we look around and see the world up and down and over, all the best we can say is, "There go I, but by the grace of God." It's Psalm 125, verse 1, isn't it? It's those who trust in the Lord that are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved and abides forever. So cast all of your cares upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and remember that in spite of what you deserve, the promise is that He cares for you. And then go into the week ahead with that in head, in hand, and in heart. Amen.